Well, good evening, everybody.
How you doing?
Great to be here. If you are following along with us, we would encourage you to turn with us in your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we're going to be continuing our journey through God's Word. If you've been with us in 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a brief setting of the table for us here. This is the Apostle Paul's swan song. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been watching an ESPN series on Michael Jordan's final season with the Bulls. It was called The Last Dance, where Phil Jackson was going to be their coach and all of this, and all the drama about this was going to be it, and all the pressure that was on all the players. Well, couldn't hold a candle to what was going on here, because this really was the Apostle Paul's last dance. It was going to be his last letter that he was going to write to communicate to Timothy, his true son in the faith, and we'll explore a little bit about that relationship tonight, to be able to communicate to him with such importance, with such focus. In every word, you get this nuance that it's Paul saying, Timothy, if you don't remember anything else I told you, remember this. He's not wasting words. There's no fluff. There's no filler. This is just very, very powerful stuff. It reminds me so much of the book of Deuteronomy, the last messages of Moses that we find there in the Old Testament. Some people have called 2 Timothy the Deuteronomy of the New Testament, because it really is Paul's parting words before he got to heaven. Now, you know, Bo, if we were going to sum up where we've been in chapter one, you know, what has been the one note piano that Paul has been playing in this?
From my brain to you guys out there, when I look at the first chapter, I see this is, you know, remember Jesus Christ. If anything, remember Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. It says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And he's going to get back to that grace issue, because that is vital to Paul in his message to Timothy. Is Timothy, don't back down. You know, just because the crowds are going a certain way and people in the church is going a certain way, don't back down from the message of the gospel.
Right.
And so that's what I see is like his big push in that first chapter.
Yeah, don't back off a bit. Anything you'd add to that, Sean?
Well, given where we're at in history, obviously, if the reports are accurate, Paul was executed by Nero. So we're about halfway through the first century and still under Rome. So with that government setting in mind and that culture setting in mind, Paul's going to be making various references in chapter 2 that have been very commonplace to not only a Roman, but a citizen of Asia Minor, which Timothy was.
Yeah, and so we'll pick up some of that nuance as we launch on in. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with these words, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Wow, what a powerful passage of Scripture. You know, I've always believed that if you wanted to have a ministry focus, a mission statement for what a church or even what an individual's Christian life is all about, and you just had a couple of verses of Scripture to sum it all up, this would be it.
Yeah, this section's awesome. But think about it just in your individual lives out there. If you just took verses 1 and 2 and you took those really to heart, you know, and you said, hey, I'm just going to focus on like something, like kind of narrow my focus here. And look at what it says. You therefore, my son, relational, there's a relationship there. Be strong in grace, that's in Christ Jesus. You know, so strong in grace.
Yeah, so we have a horizontal, and then we've got a vertical relationship.
Yeah, so both of those things are happening. Faith, and again, the theme is faith and love. you know, Paul's go-to things are always faith and love, right? Relationship with God, relationship with people. And you see that here. My son, relations, strong in grace, God. And so if you really dedicated your life to being strong in grace, and I think to Timothy, you know, this means, hey, hold fast to grace, the idea of grace. Because it was such a there was such a conflict with this teaching of salvation that was to be by faith alone, even though Sean will go to town on how that is in the Old Testament. Right? I mean, it's there. So it's like, but in that day, it was such a controversy, you know, for the recipients of Paul. And some of them heard that message and they were like, no way, I'm not going to throw away my religion. So I think grace really, if you live your life by grace, it, to me, it's holding firm to that idea of salvation of grace and what that does to an individual, how that saves someone. Is being saved by grace through the faith that you have in the work of Christ. He didn't want to abandon that. So individually, that is great. And then obviously the next line is if you commit yourself just to this next line too, and that is, you know, and the things that you've heard from me, what does it say? Among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's right. And that if you commit yourself to that overflow of grace in your life, which if grace is really is in your life, it's like a conduit.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It just flows into the life of other people.
But you can't really give what you haven't received, right? So what does it mean to be strong in grace? How would you define that, Sean?
Well, definitions included, the word grace, or kere in Greek, charis, as it's oftentimes referred to, is usually referring to something beautiful or elegant, something well executed. And so if Timothy's going to be strong in anything, first, what is it? And it's treatment or the presentation of something beautiful. What grace? Who's being gracious here? And like Bo was mentioning, this is reference to God's treatment of us. But like Paul also mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, what's he communicating? What was the grace he's modeling? It's follow me as I follow Christ. So continuing on with that example, we oftentimes refer to this as the four-generation rule. Paul is this initially the initiator. You would be Paul in this situation who's committing it to faithful men who would then go on to teach others also. We have the first, second, third, and then fourth generation, you listening at home, are also receiving this.
Yeah. But before we get into the mechanics of how we share that, I think it's really important that to see that Paul talks about being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're going to really understand what grace is all about, right? How are you going to understand that? Is it going to be by working out definitions on a, you know, in a seminary whiteboard? Or is it going to be focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ? And I'll throw out a challenge to you guys. When you think about the life of Jesus, when you think about how he ministered to people, what incident in the life of Jesus most jumps out to you when you think about being a picture of the grace that is in Christ Jesus?
There's so many that came to my mind. And I'm sure if you're out there, you're thinking, man, I know a ton of them. You know, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.
Right.
And there's so many instances where Jesus was graceful. The woman who's caught in adultery is probably just the biggie, right? Where maybe some of you, in your minds, you just went directly to that one. Or the woman who comes in and breaks the alabaster jar before Jesus, right? And or Jesus being merciful in the wedding, in his first miracle, to even change the water to wine, you know, to really bless the bride and the groom. There's so many instances where Jesus was just super graceful to those that walked humbly, to those who sought him. Even merciful on the disciples, so merciful to let them in on the secrets of the kingdom of God.
Right.
You know, so I think of tons of those come off my head.
Any hit you?
Oh, for me personally, I think it's the meekness that was demonstrated in his life, not just gracious in that he was gentle or good or that he was even necessarily not giving wrath, but in particular when he fulfilled Isaiah 53, as a sheep before his shear is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I think his last trial, where they literally botched every single Jewish fair trial law in the books, and he simply stayed silent. He would let God be his father, be his ultimate vindication, his judge. When we're in a world where we're either made fun of, abused, or even ostracized from society in various degrees and in various places in the world, the ultimate example of Jesus was when he had the chance, the power, the capability, and the motivation to defend himself, he let the Father ultimately handle that. And so when Timothy was put in a situation where he was facing opposition, where he was facing difficulty, trial, even a reason to throw in the towel, Paul points him back to Jesus and says, hey, that guy will be your defense. That guy will be the one to answer for you in the end. There may be this level of opposition, difficulty, rough roads, or even a flat tire. But when Jesus was literally put on the showboard as the kind of guy who deserved the right to, or reserved the right to defend himself, he didn't let that happen. And so I think when you see grace ultimately personified, it wasn't in power, but it was in restraint. It wasn't in necessarily answering even their accusations, but giving the right response and saying, hey, the ultimate vindicator of truth will deal with you later. I don't have anything to say.
Yeah, the way he trusted his Father, for sure. You know, when I think about being strong in grace, the thing that always hits me is, what is the opposite of that? And, you know, I go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, when we think of a strong Christian, we think about a strong person spiritually. I don't know if it's just my warped way of thinking, my default position, but I tend to think about people who are strong in works. You know, I think, a strong Christian is someone that has a huge, thriving ministry, or a strong Christian is one of those people that you interact with.
Like a piety or something.
Yeah, and they give you the spiritual stink eye, and you just think they're looking right through you. And, you know, when I was in seminary, there was a guy who was a youth pastor that was there, and he always had this scowl on his face, and you know, one day I said, you know, Tim, man, I never see you smile. You know, what's up? Are you all right? And he goes, how can I smile when all these people are going to hell today? Yeah. And I just thought, whoa, man, he's up here and I'm down here. But that's not the way that God looks at it. I think that's the way religion tends to portray things. And if we're not careful, I think we can get kind of sucked into that riptide, even after being saved by grace, to go back and justify ourselves by the things that we do. And it's just interesting to me that before Paul says anything to Timothy about sharing with anyone, and we'll talk about verse 2 in this powerful sequence here, he says it's got to start with you, Timothy. You got to be strong, not in works, not in deeds, not in oratory, you know, not in resume, you know, not in, you got to be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And, you know, the test sometimes that I think the Lord puts me through is, you know, we talked about those different incidents in the life of Jesus where he was gracious. Sometimes the Lord will lead me to, like, read through one of those accounts and ask myself honestly, which of the people in these accounts am I more like? You know, when it's all said and done. And you know, you mentioned when Jesus was invited in Luke chapter 7, and I'll just paraphrase for the sake of time. But in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is invited by Simon the Pharisee to have dinner at his house, which is a pretty radical move by Simon, because by this time, Simon's fellow Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they thought he was a heretic, and he wasn't playing by their rules. But, you know, Simon invites him in, and lo and behold, this woman comes in, and, you know, again, she's described a woman in the city who was a sinner. You know, some kind of notorious
He was a sinner.
Yeah, I mean, everybody knew she was.
It's like on a billboard.
Sinner. Yeah. You know, she kind of had this rep flask of falling in her wake. And, you know, while they're sitting at this table, she comes in and she brings an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, stood at Jesus' feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed them with his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet. In other words, Simon is trying to really make up his mind about Jesus. And I'm sure he thought he was being very generous, you know, giving him the extra, you know, opportunity to be able to, you know, pass Simon's qualifications. He would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Well, even men and women touching each other in that culture, even if they were married, that was considered kind of an outrage.
That kind of affection is worthy of death.
In public. But Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. He says, there was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a denarius is a day's wage, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me which one will love him more. And Simon said, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. And he goes, you've rightly spoken. And he says, you see this woman and all that she's done for me? When I came into your home, you didn't do any of that for me. You know, you were still arm's length, keeping me at a distance in essence. But she was just full on, just demonstrating this love. And then he says something really interesting. He says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who are gathered at the table say, who is this guy who thinks he can go around forgiving sins? You know, the woman at the table knew. Jesus knew. But the rest of them, I don't know. And you know, getting back to being strong in grace, I'd like to think of all those people in that account. I would be like that woman. I'd just be full on at Jesus' feet, just telling him, you know, demonstrating how much I love him, how grateful I was to be forgiven. But there's a big part of me that goes, you know, I'm probably more like Simon. I'm probably more in the propers kind of thing and worried about reputation and worried about what people are going to think and evaluating things and so on. But here you see this amazing grace that completely transforms this woman's life. And you've got this distinction. You've got people that receive God's love and then people that just sort of evaluate whether this is fitting into their, you know, well-worn ideas about how God should or shouldn't be working. And so, you know, when I see that, I realize there's still so much Simon in me. You know, and that is a work that God, I know, wants to do in my life. Can you think of maybe some areas where God points out, say, in your life, Sean, where you need to grow strong in grace?
Well, I guess in any area of growth, it starts with communication. For those of you who know my preferred style of praying, I've just taken it a conscious effort to begin with it in the most casual way possible. The same way that I address my earthly father, I begin my prayer by saying, Dad. And knowing that the source of everything good and perfect, any spiritual growth, is going to be connected to the vine, I said, God, help me to pray genuinely, talk to you as if I'm actually talking to you. And if I think that communication first opens up, then that gives my heart not only the opportunity to receive something good, but also recognize it when it's there. Because without communication, there's no connection.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's a great question because I think everybody out, you know, at their homes can do this too, is they could look at the Gospels and go, who am I? You know, who am I?
Right.
In these, you know, these events that have taken place in the life of Christ. You know, I find myself, like, when I think of Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, I'm Martha. You know, I am totally Martha. I am the person who's always busy, who's my mind just does not shut off easy. And I find myself building up this little idea in my mind that, man, I'm really becoming something. I mean, man, I didn't come from much. And, you know, and I came from a long ways from an AA, Alcoholics Anonymous home with a bunch of guys living in it to where I'm at today. And sometimes I can look at that and go, wow, you know, it's because I'm busy. And, you know, it's because I'm working hard and I can hear Jesus all the time saying to me, Bo, sit at my feet. Just sit at my feet, man. Just love me. Gaze upon my beauty. Do you see me as beautiful, as glorious, as radiant? Is that how you see me? You know, and I'll be like, whoa, that is so convicting. And that's why I love doing the morning devos right now at 9 o'clock. I hate to segue into it, but I love that because it's a way for me to just sit down at a certain time and just kind of sit at the feet of Jesus, yeah. You know, that kind of thing. But I mean, that really convicts my heart whenever I think of who am I in the Gospels.
Yeah, and I think if... I know in my life, if I ever get to the point where I go, wow, I'm really strong in grace now, I got to start over because it's such an anti-fallen human being state of heart and mind. And I think we've always got to be on guard because works righteousness and legalism and the idea that I'm okay with God because I do this, I've had my prayer time this morning, Lord. I instead of watching Netflix tonight, I'm watching this Bible study. We can try to work out this sort of deal where we go, yeah, God must be happy with
yeah,
me
because I'm
doing stuff. Yeah. And you know, the interesting thing is before you do anything in ministry, you gotta have a connection with the Lord. Why? Because really, He's the only one who can minister. Yeah. You know, I remember when I first went into ministry, way back in 1981, I was like terrified because I thought, man, what if somebody comes to me and they've got like this huge problem and, you know, maybe it's just like a life or death sort of thing. And, you know, what am I going to say to them? And I, you know, I don't have any training or background or any, you know, what am I possibly going to do? And you know, and it even carried on when I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. You know, we used to go into the prayer room after these services and we used to call it the MASH unit of ministry because there'd be like 500 people in this waiting for prayer. And when they were waiting for prayer, they weren't saying, well, you know, we're really trying to decide whether we're going to buy a puppy or not. So we need wisdom. You know, no, it was like, you know, my life's falling apart and my wife left me and, you know, I'm just off drugs and, you know, and I just gave my life, you know, just these crazy things going on. And I remember after one of these sessions, you know, I'd get out and I just feel like, man, rode hard and put away wet. And this fellow, Dale Dickinson, who was sort of the head counselor around there, I just said, Dale, man, do you ever come out of one of these things and you're just like totally exhausted and you just feel like you're totally in over your head? And Dale said something I'll never forget. He goes, yeah, but that's why I have to remind myself, I'm not their answer. Jesus is. And if Jesus isn't enough for them, I can't be. And I thought, oh man, that is so true.
Yeah, that when you said it, I just said like whispered it, but I was like, man, that's so powerful. You know that. You know the first rule in ministry is that you can't minister. You know you need someone. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to do the work in and through your life. If you know the Bible tells us not to have any confidence in the flesh. You know that we need to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit in us to do what we cannot do. And I remember when we first took over this building, a part of it, I remember this guy came in to see you, and he was from John MacArthur's church or something. He was like some guy who was from that fellowship that wanted to meet with you in a counseling appointment, and you happened to not be there that day. You were not feeling well. And he came in and he's like, hey, I'm here to meet Pastor Scott. And I remember thinking like, oh man, I hope he doesn't say like, I'll meet, you know, can I meet with you? And this guy looked straight up Roman. He looked like Caesar. I mean, this guy was like super, he looked like one of my professors at Cal State. And I was nervous as ever, you know? And it was like my first year in the ministry, of course. And we, I think we've all had similar situations where you're sitting there looking at someone who's way more intellectual than you, knows the Hebrew and the Greek in and out, can talk that way all through and through. And you know what's weird is when he asked me all these questions and I just was like, oh, yo, all I know is really you got to trust in the Lord, man. It's super funny. This guy asked me, he goes, hey, do you speak Greek and Hebrew? And I'm like, no. And I kept telling him, you need to talk to Pastor Scott. You need to talk to Pastor Scott. And he just kept talking to me. And I kept just saying, well, you know, Jesus said this and Jesus said that. And, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the, you know, and it just kind of went over those little things. And but the guy started to cry. And he was just so emotional. I couldn't, all of a sudden he just broke. And I kind of shocked me. And then he said, Bo, man, I wish I had that just simple way of looking at Christ. Just that Christ is beautiful and he's glorious. And I don't know what happened in my life, but something happened where it went tilt. Something went tilt in my mind. And I think that this is what it is that at some point he didn't get strong in grace. He got strong in something else.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And whatever that something else is, his religion and or the intellectual pursuits, and nothing's wrong with intellectual pursuits. We all know that. But we just can't forget that everything is by grace.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, one of the most convicting questions that I think we can ever ask ourselves is, what is true in my life that can only be explained by the grace of God? You know, is it education? Is it connection? Is it money? Is it, you know, making good decisions? What is it in my life that can only be explained by the fact that we've been touched by God's amazing grace?
Yeah.
Because I think when you get to that place, you know, there's an old saying that you can't give out of an empty bucket, right? We've got to have that way of filling. And, you know, like Sean, you expressed, you know, with, you know, even with your prayer life, just even the fact that you call God Dad when you pray to him, that, you know, is like a whole cluster, if you will, of scriptural truths about that relationship we have with God. But it's got to start with relationship. It's got to start in the vertical. So then how does it work out in the horizontal, according to 2 Timothy?
Well, within the passage or my own life?
Yeah.
Well, first of all, as you were saying with the giving out of a full bucket, that's the preferred method. It started, obviously, with Paul. He had the direct encounter with Jesus. He passed that on to Timothy, which would be noted as the second generation in this exchange. Timothy was called to pass that on to faithful men who would then go on to teach others also, the four-generation rule. So, in a sense, when you started the church and just took the step of faith from what you experienced with Chuck Smith, you said, all right, well, we're not going to be a second-generation smithereen. We're going to see what God does in Tucson, Arizona. You recruited Bo, discipled him to not only be able to handle the pragmatic aspects of the ministry, but also to continue to minister simply and straightforwardly. You discipled Peter and others like myself who are just doing what we can, where we can, just being available, not trying to make it complicated. And then you listening at home, you're seeing the fruits of this and getting the opportunity to exchange it elsewhere. So I think that's what's being modeled here as well as in 2 Timothy, is he's just pointing out, look, as you get the chance to share this with people, make sure that they are the kinds of people who will keep sharing it. Because anything good is obviously best, not kept to yourself. But taking that a step further as well, we're under orders. And that's going to fall into one of his illustrations as well. Yeah. He said, go and make disciples, not necessarily believers, but disciples. Not just people who will believe like you, who will know the same things as you, but that will follow with you. And that's essentially the Great Commission. There is a difference between a believer and a disciple.
Yeah, I think this passage here is really powerful because, like you mentioned, Sean, it's this four-generation vision. When I was studying earlier, I came across this statistic that talked about if we took this seriously, you know, this four-generation vision. You know, Paul says, the things you heard from me, generation number one. You know, you, Timothy, generation number two. Commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The model went something like this. If we wanted to reach the world for Christ and say we went out every day and led 100 people to faith in Christ, every single day we were successful at doing that, it would take 165,000 years to reach this world at its current population, if we did that every day. If on the other side of the coin, say you and I sat down, or you and say I went out and I led a person to Christ, and I built into their life for an entire year, just did nothing else but that, just discipled them in that. And then at the end of that year, each of us went out and led just one other person to Christ and repeated that process. If that process went on uninterrupted, the miracle of compound interest you've heard before, the entire world could be reached in 33 years. 33 years. You know, and so it's kind of funny. It reminds me of the old saw that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. Rather, it's been found wanting for triers. I mean, how many of us have, you know, committed ourselves to that kind of ministry? Now, in Calvary Chapel circles, you see it a lot, right?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, you do. I mean, I think in Calvary Chapel circles, this has been a model for us. And I really challenge anybody that's a Christian to really take this and go, hey, this is what I want to do in my life. This is what I want to dedicate in my life, is just take one person, find a person that loves the Word, someone who wants to grow in their walk with God. You know, and as a minister, like what we do, and I know I say we as in we, you know, how we've been trained is that we're trained to try to spot people who love the Word of God and then invest in them so that they can, in turn, teach other people.
Okay, Paul says to, again, be strong in the grace of Christ, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Paul's standard operating message, and it wasn't really that complicated.
No.
You know, in 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about, I just made up my mind I was going to know anything among you but Christ Jesus and him crucified.
That's right.
Which was very cool. He goes, the things you heard me in the present, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What does a faithful man look like? How can you spot them? What are the dead giveaways?
Well, faith is synonymous with the word for trust. If they're trustworthy, then obviously they've proven themselves a consistent example of that kind of thing. I think the things that I most look for, if I'm looking to someone who might actually take an interest in pursuing God more than just the superficial American way, is if they ask the right questions. If they actually take the conscious effort to pursue God, not just amongst the crowd, but individually say, that isn't as clear to me as I'd like it to be. And I think that incentive is a good sign. When I'm doing stuff with our high school and junior hires, the ones that always get me the most excited are the ones that think I know nothing. Because when I'm actually teaching them, it's easy to, you know, download and just put on that face, or like in full honesty in church, like what I did when I was their age, I just kind of zoned out and just...
My teaching has that effect on people.
No, this was under the tutelage of Jason Jimenez. So I love you, brother. But when I was just kind of, you know, daydreaming, letting the 45 minutes or so pass and then just getting that out of its way, I have full confession, I didn't really take my walk with God seriously until I turned 18. But when someone, on the other hand, the person that wasn't me at that age, was the person who started asking questions. And so if you want to spot a faithful man, I think that's the first step, is someone who's taken the opportunity to say, what exactly does that mean? Why is there chapters and verses in the Bible? When you say, like, 2 Timothy, like, is there two Timothys in the Bible that they were talking to? What,
even questions like that aren't stupid because it's coming from someone who did something smart.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So someone that loves God and loves his word enough to ask questions. What do you look for when you look for a faithful man?
You know, I look for a faithful man or woman is someone who to me loves to show up, love, you know, faithful, available, teachable.
Fat Christians.
They are fat, man.
And in the best sense.
Yeah, and when I find fat Christians, it's like people that just love to go the extra mile. People that love to look at and go, man, you know, the trash needs to be taken out. I think I'll take out the trash. Or, man, that needs to be clean. I'm going to go do that. I love that kind of faithfulness, you know, that we see demonstrated in the Bible where, you know, people take the initiative. They're thinking about God and they're faithful to the work of God. You know, in their life, practically, just faithful to the word. They see some trash out there. They see a weed that's growing out there. They maybe pick it. They maybe pull it. You know, they go, yeah. They're concerned about things. You know, they look, and they don't just look to you. You know, it's like Paul didn't want Timothy to just come to him and say, hey, let me just bombard you with everything, Paul. You know, I'm sure Paul was stoked when Timothy just took things on it and said, hey, I'm gonna deal with that issue. I can do that. You know, that's an area I can work on and take the initiative and go do it, you know? And I love those kind of people. And I know, especially when I was in student ministry, I would always look for that person who loved to get there a little early, you know, and kind of be with me and just kind of, and probably just like you did with me. It's like right at the very beginning, I just showed up. I'm just like, yo, you know, Scott, what do you want me to do? And you're just like, hey, let's pray. And I was like, great. And make coffee and, you know, just set up chairs and, you know, just be there.
Yeah.
And I love people that just love to be there. And it always bothers me when you know, after church or something, you know, everybody's so quick to, like, when I'm teaching or when I'm in the ministry, you know, like in the youth ministry, and I get done and my helpers are like, okay, I'm out.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And I want them to be around. And so that always is a little bit of a red flag to me of like, you know, why do they not just like being around and like helping out or, you know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, kind of caught in the act, if you will, of just wanting to be used by the Lord, right?
Yeah. Because there's always opportunities, you know, there's always opportunities. There's, you know, you love that person who just goes to the other, gets up from their chair and walks over to that other brother or sister and just sits with them and says, hey, how are you? I mean, that's a faithful person.
Yeah. You know, when I think of that faithful, I think, you know, kind of turn around, full of faith. In other words, what I really love is being around people that you just know they're connected with Jesus. You just know they've been hanging out with the Lord. These are the kind of people that I want to invest in, not just because I think if a person is connected with the Lord, there's no limit to how they can be used to change a world. You know, these are definitely good investment people. These are not Christian conduits. They're not spiritual sponges. You know, they're not just me, and I got needs, and you know, I got complaints and things like that. But just someone that's just always looking at the Lord, and they've got this relationship with the Lord, and it's just absolutely kind of contagious. And there's a selfishness to that, because when I'm around people like that, I walk away from the encounter feeling blessed.
Yeah.
I don't walk around away from the encounter. Even if we're doing a lot, I don't walk away from that encounter feeling drained. And I mean, maybe the best illustration of what I'm talking about, you know, as far as like investing yourself in someone and just seeing this as the kind of person you want to pour your life into. Gosh, I go back to meeting my wife, Pam, because, you know, at that point in my life, I was really snake bit as far as relationships were concerned, a very hard to trust in all of this. And we had started dating, and she just seemed, you know, like very different from, you know, any girl I'd ever gone out with. And she worked teaching severe and profoundly handicapped kids, PE, in the Orange County school system. And she said, oh, we're having an open house day. Would you like to come down and see what I do? And I thought, well, sure, that'd be interesting. And so I drove down there, and I watched her do what she did with these kids. And I realized a couple things. First of all, I would have lasted 5 minutes in that job. It was just overwhelming. I mean, some of these, they were large people, but they were very low functioning. And, you know, you're talking about changing people's diapers and, you know, one kid running and climbing the fence and running towards the freeway and all this other stuff. I mean, it was controlled chaos. But the one thing that I saw more than anything else, just observing there, was that these kids mentally didn't know very much, but they knew who really loved them. And they were all over Pam like white on rice. And you can't fake that. You can't fake that with these kind of people. They know. You know, they know that they know. And just seeing the love of God and how it flowed through to them just really blew my mind. And you know, and conversely, when I look for people, like, they say, well, you know, how do you choose staff, or, you know, how do you appoint elders, or, you know, then, you know, do you have like this criteria, and, you know, fill in the bubbles and do your studies and tests and things like that. The thing that I really look for is that same sense of Jesus' love, that grace overflowing their life. And if I can come alongside someone that has that faithfulness, they're full of faith, they've got that faith-based relationship with God, if I can come alongside them and say, man, let's channel this in some neat directions. Let's talk about some vision for how the Lord wants to use you. You know, he's giving you this great love for you, but, you know, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let's figure out, you know, how you can be that masterpiece, how you can plug in with people.
And that's what my challenge tonight is with everybody, is that do you have someone in your life that you are investing in personally? Like someone that's ongoing. Like not like, hey, I did this, you know, 50 years ago, or, you know, or
yeah, we get a lot of that.
Yeah. I talked to someone over there. Not like that. But like this kind of relationship where there's people in your life that you go, you know, that is a person I am discipling. You know, that's what you're saying. That you can you could say that word, disciple.
Yeah.
I am really discipling this person. It's a volitional decision on my part to sit down with this person weekly, biweekly, monthly, whatever it is. But the goal is you are discipling that person, you know, and they know it. And you know it, and that is the kind of relationship that you're in. Because you should have different kinds of relationships. You have friendships that are just like, you know, hey, you know, that's my friend. Like, I have friends that I grew up with in California that they're always going to be my friends. You know, they're always going to be my friends. And I love them as a friend, you know, phileo. And then there's storge. And, you know, there's family love. I love my kids different. You know, and then there's discipleship love, you know, the mentor, the rabbi, and the student, you know, and that's a different kind of lesson too, where Jesus says to the students, hey, no servant is greater than his master, you know, just as you see me do, you know,
yeah,
and so do you have that kind of relationship going on?
Now, Sean, you're kind of a product of this system, aren't you? You know, as far as people that came alongside you and built into your life and invested in your life, could you describe how that process worked in your life?
Well, like the sort of things that you look for, I wasn't really actively pursuing any sort of job or role in ministry. I was just there. I wanted to learn more about God. I was making the conscious effort, and people were fortunate enough to notice.
Yeah.
And so that...
Yeah. You know, specifically, I guess what I'm looking for, you had a really special discipling relationship with Peter Martin, who's also on staff here. How did that help you?
Well, as far as help, I was kind of in a desperate situation, reaching the zenith of my struggle with self-harm. I was reaching out for accountability, and he had presented himself available as a part of the Running Light ministry that you had put together. So, again, just being caught up in people who were available, wanted to do what God had called them to do, and did it well.
Yeah, so... When you and Peter would get together, what was the helpful thing to you? Was it just going through you know, like a workbook? Was it just learning new things, or what would you say really changed your life in that relationship?
Well, I think I'll need a few more years of meditating on it to get specific, but I mean, not to embarrass the dude listening at home with his wife and daughter, but I think the thing that stood out the most was not only the conscious and consistent effort that he made to just spend that time with us, but on no personal sacrifice on his part to make the trip out to talk about these things personally, not just, if you come by the church, that's where I'll be, and so we can hang out and present that time, but us opening that door and him actively, regularly, and sacrificially going through it to make that personal one-on-one conversation and time for accountability.
Being there, yeah. Right?
Yeah. Yeah. And I tend to think that the roles, like what defines the relationship is the roles. And when you have a discipleship role relationship going on in your Christian life, it doesn't matter if you see the mentor, the rabbi, you know, the teacher, once a month, once every year, or once every 5 years. That role is always a discipleship kind of ministry. It always will be. And there's people in my life that are always going to be the people over me spiritually. It doesn't matter if I see them once every 10 years. When they call me, when they text me, when they email me.
Like Dave Guzik,
like
for
Dave
instance.
Guzik is yeah. always going to be a discipleship ministry. You know, him feeding into me.
Yeah.
Pete LaJoy is always going to be the guy who taught me so much. You know, you are going to always be that guy who has put so much into me. That I'm not going to get on that. I'll cry too much. But I mean, but you know, but it's an emotional thing because because it's a role, and that's what I'm trying to get across to people. Is it's a role. You have to look at your roles and say, do I have this person as a role in my life? And that is what Paul's getting at with Timothy. Timothy was always in that role with Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah. He was a friend. Yeah. There was storge there. It's a part of it. But there was a, you are my spiritual son.
Yeah, and like for me, you know, it's really interesting. You talk about how it never ends. It's ironic because I think about, you know, and so many people would say me too to this, but Chuck Smith was my spiritual dad.
That's right.
And the interesting thing about Chuck was, you know, he saw me when I was just ready to leave the ministry and all this stuff, and he kind of talked me down off the ledge, and, you know, he created a position for me to be on staff with him, you know, and especially early on, I had the opportunity to travel with him and just be able to be around him. And then it was very interesting. You know, after I'd been there for about a year and I was kind of getting on my feet, I could sense he sort of backed off a little bit on the relationship. And, you know, I didn't travel with him as much. I didn't do a lot of, you know, the one-on-one in his office things, fewer and farther between. And I ended up seeing the wisdom behind all of this because he didn't want me to get addicted to him, right? He wanted me to have a relationship with Jesus. And he had been around ministry long enough to know that there were all kinds of people that were kind of feeling like they were little orphans and you're my dad now and all this stuff. But you know, just like the role of a parent is to get a child to the place where they can successfully navigate life on their own, you know, I saw him do that with me. And then I saw him, you know, come alongside of me and start challenging me about, you know, it's probably time for you. You know, you've been here with us. You know, you've had a chance to get on your feet. You know, your life's back together. You've learned a lot. It's time for you to start thinking about going out and doing it yourself. And that is the final piece of the puzzle, I think we see here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you know, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You know, with Paul and Timothy, it wasn't just, remember those one-on-one times, but just remember my whole ministry, even in the presence of many witnesses.
Yeah, the longevity.
You know, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's the final part of the deal. Whenever I get involved with a discipling group, whenever I challenge somebody to go through a discipling time, you know, people who are in the church and I see that faithfulness in them, The one thing that I say is, I'll be willing to meet with you for discipleship, but you got to make one commitment to me, that you will turn around and do the same for somebody else. If you're not willing to do that, I'm not going to invest the time. Mm-hmm. And that, I think, is so important that we see that. And to your point that I think is so powerful, you know, it's interesting to me, my discipling relationship with Chuck really hasn't ended. Because, you know, I listened to, you know, his teaching or the word for today, and it just brings me back to so many of the conversations we had or so many of the experiences we had together. I remember him giving this teaching and all of this. And I remember praying a dangerous prayer, Lord, I want to learn how to love you and love people like this guy does. And I don't think I'm going to get there till, you know, I see the Lord face to face. But the interesting thing is this, even though Chuck's in heaven, he's still discipling me. You know, I still read his daily devotional every morning, you know, and I can hear his voice and all of this. And I see the work that God did in his life. And the greatest compliment that I think I can give to Chuck Smith's ministry is, you said, Sean, not to become a bunch of smithereens, you know, make a new denomination. But, you know, one of the most profound things that Paul said in his whole ministry was, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, if you really get it, you're going to love Jesus, and you're going to love being close to him, and you're going to choose the better part, you know, like Mary did, and learn to sit at his feet, and learn to be strong in grace, and have that full bucket to give out of. And then you're going to go, wow, okay, Lord, you told me to make disciples. How can I do that? Wow, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, what a great model. I can be a part of this. I can be a part of the Great Commission. I can use my life for that great, high, and holy purpose. And I think sometimes we get so distracted. I think it was John Lennon who was famously quoted as saying, as life is what happens to us when we're making other plans. Sometimes I think we miss out on ministry because we're so busy making other plans, or we get so distracted with so many churchy things or issues going on or this and that in the news and things like that. And we miss out on just that simplicity of letting Jesus love other people through us. So, good stuff. You know, I know you guys were kind of champing at the bit to get these illustrations here, but boy, these two verses are so important for us to understand. So if we're going to sum it up, Sean, how would you sum up what we've gone through tonight?
Well, first of all, Timothy is called by Paul, who calls him his son in the faith, to be strong in grace. And if then there was anything to take away from his ministry, it would be that. And then tells him, don't just be strong in grace like I showed you, but show others who will then continue to show it to other people beyond you. Don't just follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. And Christ told us to make disciples, not students. Make sure that there are people who will follow me just like I've showed you how myself.
Yeah, and you know, the one other thing that I'd leave you all with tonight as we get ready to wrap up here is, you know, we go, wow, you know, this seems so simple. Why doesn't everybody do it? Well, because inevitably we're going to find ourselves investing in the lives of people that aren't going to get it, that are going to be dead ends, that are going to, you know, not take the baton and faith and run with it. And people get discouraged and say, well, I tried that once and it didn't really work out. Hey, can I encourage you? One of the most interesting parables Jesus taught was the parable of the sower. And he talked about the sower going out to sow his seed, and that the seed fell on all different kinds of soil. Some of it fell on hard soil, some of it fell on shallow soil, came up because it was shallow, it had no root, it faded away. Others were in contaminated soil. You know, the weeds choked it out, made it unfruitful. But some fell on good soil and produced a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted. Notice something. One out of four of those sowing actions actually produced any fruit. Three out of four were utter failures. You know, if we were going to sit down and evaluate this from an efficiency point of view. But in God's economy, all it takes is one, right? All it takes is one person to receive that word implanted that is able to save their souls, to fall in love with Jesus in a contagious way, to let that love begin to impact their own home, their neighborhoods, their workplaces, their schools, wherever they go. And who knows how God's going to take it beyond all of that. But just if one out of four gets it, God says there's going to be a crop 30, 60, or 100-fold beyond all of that. So never let Satan whisper in your ear that building into the lives of people is a fool's errand, or that you're spinning your wheels or wasting your time. Because for all of those other people who are going to be flaky, you're going to run into one or two or maybe three in your life who are really going to get it and really run with it. And that's what really is ultimately going to matter. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to focus in on such an important part of what your plan is. And, you know, sometimes we hear things like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but we don't know what that plan is. Well, here it is, to be strong in your grace, to take the things which we've heard from your word and invest them into faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Lord, I pray for those within the sound of my voice that you'd be giving vision about who these people might be and how they can invest. I pray you'd be giving encouragement to those who are investing, and maybe they just didn't even realize that there was a biblical principle behind it all. But they are building into people, and I pray that they wouldn't grow weary in well-doing. I pray for those who might be listening to this and thinking, oh, I'm not mature enough, or I need to grow, I need to take classes. I just think about Bo, so wide-eyed when he joined us, and yet able to minister to a fellow who knew the Greek backwards and forwards because he had a relationship with you. That's all that matters. And if we've got the heart, you're gonna take care of the rest. You'll provide the head. But if we don't have the heart, we're spinning our wheels. Give us that heart for you, Lord, just to hang with you and take in your goodness and to share your passion, to share that love with others. There's no better advertisement than a satisfied customer. I pray that we would be those satisfied customers, that people would see you changing our lives and allowing us to be able to share out of that glorious overflow. In Jesus' name, amen.